Well, thank you for coming. We are in Zephaniah, and we have Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. We read through these last week, and we will read through them again. I've got some more details. There's five. Okay, no class next week, parent-teacher conference, so I will not be here. The following week is spring break, but I will be here for spring break on that Tuesday. We'll be here for class, but next week, no class. The following week, we'll be back. But as we talked last week, there are five direct objects that are spoken of here, and they're identified in the Hebrew as direct objects that God is saying, or the Lord is saying, that He will utterly wipe out, that He will remove. And we'll see that here. He's going to stretch out His hand, we said that last week, against Judah, against those who live in Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place. And that's the phrase, cut off. He's going to remove. And the five things that He's going to remove are all going to deal with worship. They're all types of worship or dealing with worship. Worship that has become false worship. And again, what's interesting is this really, I mean, it's throughout the Scriptures. You're going to have morals and lifestyle and, you know, sins of things that you do. The prophet doesn't start with that. Christianity does not start here. It doesn't start with live a good life, be moral, do the right thing. It begins with worship, true worship. It begins with a relationship and with Yahweh, with God. And all five of these are directed, they're things that are being done improperly in their relationship with the Lord or with the truth. If you do not, now here's the thing, if this follows, if you do not know Yahweh, if you do not worship Yahweh correctly, if you do not know the truth, this area over here, you can't get this. You're not going to be living in reality. If you've got some false god, if you're not seeking Yahweh, if you're living in a false reality, your morals are going to just continue to erode. They're going to continue to decline following the ways of the world. So the judgment first begins. Now, Zephaniah will get into lifestyle. He will get into the sins of the people and how this false worship system is affecting their culture. He's going to call them out. But there's no sense starting with that, because how can you start, you know, criticizing someone who doesn't even know the truth? He's pointing out, first of all, the false reality that they have. So I'll read the verses here in the NIV, and then we'll look at the notes quickly, and then go over in some detail those five direct objects. The first two are going to be towards the priests or the leadership of the worship. The next three are going to be directed towards the people or the worshipers. So once again, when you get into the area of worship or spiritual truth, that's where Zephaniah is starting. He begins the list starting with the religious leadership, the religious leaders. And again, I said it for years, any problem we have with our country, with our culture, you can point your finger, you can find a thousand things to point at today, but I will always go back to the failure of the church, and then I'll go to the failure of the leadership of the church. If it be going back to the 1800s, say 1880s, when they began to bring in the seminaries, liberal theology. They began to remove the Word of God, and they didn't give credence to the Word of God. They thought it was just something that was made up. And they taught the next generation of pastors that, you know, the Word of God was, you know, handed down in the sense of it was just stories or fables. It wasn't really written by the people it was written by. And in the 1880s to the 1920s, we released on America a generation of pastors and preachers. Not everyone, but the major denominations, they didn't have confidence in the Word of God. And so they basically abandoned the Word of God and went right into social activities, trying to make people good people, kind people, nice people, work with people, you know, help society. And they just left this whole concept of truth, Yahweh, worship, and they went right into behavior. And now you're right in line with the humanists. You're right in line with the secular humanists, and then they're going to have this combination. And thus, here we are, 100 years after that generation, where we're at today. But again, the failure of the priests is addressed first, then the failure of the worshipers, and later on in the book they're going to address the failure of the culture in as far as the morals and the way they behave. And the word Hamas is going to be used by Zephaniah as far as violence, which is social injustice. Or injustice. All right, here we go. Chapter 1 of Zephaniah. Again, we'll begin chapter 1, verse 1. It talks about the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai. He gives him four generations, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, most likely the king Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah. That's when Zephaniah was ministering. So again, we've got the date of 622, 624 right here. The book of the law was found in 622. This is probably taking place after that. Again, as we read the book, try to decide, does it sound like Josiah's already began reforms and they've failed? Or is Zephaniah kind of before Josiah's reforms, kind of urging him on and kind of helping Zephaniah get into it? I think Josiah's already done his work, because we've got some ultimatums here. It's not like, if you repent, it's kind of like, no, we're done here. So Josiah's king. The warning begins in chapter 1, verse 2. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air and the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Again, that's a reversal of creation, going with the animals and man. Everything's going to be reversed. Man has failed, and it's going to affect all of creation. And this is ultimately talking about, again, we're looking at two levels here, and you got to be careful with this, because you don't want to start saying things got dual meanings and all. But there is the eschatological. That's the end, the day of the Lord, when the end comes. But we're in 622 B.C., when this is being written. The end had already come in 722 for northern Israel. The end is going to come for Judah in 586 B.C. So we are speaking in a time where northern Israel has fallen. Judah is there in the final generation. They're in the fourth generation of their culture. And so this is going to be a destruction. And so when we talk about idol worship being cut off, the false priests being cut off, totally eliminated, it is going to happen, in a sense, here. When Israel comes, or Judah comes back, or all the Israelites that went into captivity, when they come back after the Babylonian captivity, they never go down this road again. They never go into Baal worship. They never go mess with Molech, the god of the Ammonites. They make their other mistakes, but they never go back into this. So, in a sense, these things are fulfilled at a certain level. They're never going to be a Baal worship again in Israel like this. But we're still looking at all these prophecies are not just looking at Nebuchadnezzar burning down the temple and destroying Jerusalem. We're looking at ultimately the day when the Lord, and that's how the chapter begins, chapter 1, verses 2 through 3, where the day of the Lord, where everything is going to be reset, deconstructed, and then rebuilt in the new state. So now, after addressing in the large picture in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, he now speaks to Judah. Again, this would have to have an effect on the generation he's speaking to, but it's also projecting out into a bigger sense. So here it is in the NIV. I will stretch out my hand against Judah, verse 4, and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. Now here comes there's going to be five direct objects. We'll come back and refer to them. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and the idolatrous priest. Those, now again, see these, depending on your Bible, you're going to have a variety of different translations, how these words are being put in, and we'll take a look at that. Those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, and who also swear by Molech. Verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of Him. So right there, you've got three things mentioned there about Yahweh. They've turned from Yahweh. They don't seek Yahweh. They do not inquire of Yahweh. And we'll look at those words, kind of what they're talking about there. So those are within that is the five direct objects that are going to be cut off, removed, exterminated. And then verse 7, again, we've got to decide, is this the beginning of a new section, verse 7, or is this part of verses 4 through 6. And right, so we just named five direct objects. And then it says, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now that could be the end of, a thought. The day of the Lord is near. And then it begins, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Could be kind of finishing that. And then verse 8 may begin an entirely new section. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the prince's sons. And again, we'll talk about that next week, how that breaks down. The 7, part A and part B of verse 7, go with verse 8. Like it's beginning a new thought, or is it kind of the concluding of these are five direct objects that are going to be cut off, and then God says, be silent. Meaning there is right here, be silent. There's no excuse. I mean, there's nothing you can say. Be silent. I've heard enough of excuses. There's no explanation for this. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. You're talking? No, it's not going to do any good. But we want to. No, you're done. Just like, and this would match up to the same time period because Zephaniah is during the days of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was told by God to, in a sense, he said it a couple times, stop praying. He said, I told you, do not pray for this people. And, you know, you could translate that or paraphrase that. Jeremiah, be silent. No, you're going to tell the people what I'm saying. You're not going to pray for the people. We've gone past that. And so this be silent, we can look at this a little more next week, but it is kind of, in a sense, God saying, no, this is done. And you can see the totality of this. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. The guest list has been sent out. The sacrifice is ready. The day is prepared. There's no sense talking. I just told you the things I'm going to cut off. Yeah, but no. There's nothing you can do. It's too far gone. And again, that is what it sounds like in the fourth generation. You can, as we're going to see in the book, we've talked about it before, you can save your soul, you can save the individual, you can draw out of this. But as far as this culture, this generation, in 622 B.C., around that time, if it's 617, by 586 B.C., the place is in ashes. If we go to Jesus' ministry in 30 A.D., it was, you know, he was calling the people, but as far, he says, not one stone's going to be left upon another. It was like, no, this place, now, you could join Christ, you could become a believer, you could repent, but as far as by 70 A.D., there's not one stone left upon another. It's hopeless. There's only one thing, is listen and your nation's coming down. And so whenever you get to a fourth generation type of situation, there is a door that's going to be shut. If you want a biblical example, the door on Noah's Ark was shut. I mean, it's like, it's shut. We're done. We're done here. And next thing is judgment's coming. And at some point, you know, we as a culture, if it be now or in 200 years, we will face something like that. And as we look at the situation, I think I've already got an insight, not a prophecy, but an insight of, I've been talking about it for 30 years, of we are looking at this fourth generation. We're in the midst of the fourth generation now. And it's like, can there be revival? I think individually, you can draw yourself out. You can save your soul. You can draw near to God. But the culture is going to go through judgment. Again, if that happens, you know, I'm not a prophet, but it looks like the pattern that what we see. And well, let's look and see the things that they're calling out here. I just read the verses. I'm going to read on the notes now on page 1. I'm just going to read the verses. This is now the English Standard Version of the same scriptures. I will stretch out my hand, chapter 1, verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priests. Interesting translation. And then you got to turn all the way to page 4 for verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, they're going to be cut off. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom or their king or Molech, the god of the Amorites. And then turn page 5. There is a page 5. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. And so those are the English Standard Version. On page one of the notes, we talked about this last week, where it talks about, I will stretch out my hand. And if you notice, I pointed this out last week, point four, at the bottom of page one, point four, five, in the Greek right there, this Hebrew phrase is translated into the Greek or the Septuagint as ekteno ten chara mo, meaning stretched out his hand. And then if you turn the page two, there's your three references. I gave you two of them last week, but I've got underlined in the Greek where Jesus, it says Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all in different situations record the Lord. And you see the same underlined phrase in the Greek, ektenos ten chere. And then some of them, the next one in Mark, it's got a toe, meaning of him. He stretched out the hand of him. And in each case, in Zephaniah, he was stretching out his hand to bring judgment against them. In Exodus, God stretched out his hand to bring deliverance from Egypt. In Zephaniah, he's stretching out his hand to bring judgment. And then finally, in the Gospels, the Lord now is stretching out his hand and bringing them opportunities for restoration. And that's three examples. It's just a very clear, I think, connection of the Greek writers of the Gospels connecting to a phrase right out of the Hebrew of God either stretching out his hand for deliverance or stretching out his hand for judgment. And the Old Testament prophets end with him having stretched out his hand in judgment. Now, page three. I referred to this last week again. I'll just set it up again. Point B at the top, I will cut off from this place. And the phrase cut off is, you know, exterminate, remove, take out completely. And then you've got that word, et, E-T. It's used in chapter 1, verse 4, twice. And it is a word, as I say right there on point B, 1. The use of the Hebrew word, which indicates a direct object, et, is used five times to identify five objects God's divine activity will cut off or exterminate. So there's five things. We saw them last week. We'll look at them again here in detail. These are the five things he's going to cut off. And when he cuts them off, it means they're no longer going to exist. Even when it talks about the idolatrous priest, even their names are going to be forgotten. I mean, these are gone. They're eliminated. And you can see when it says and, we put the W-E in front of it like this, W-E, and then a break, it means and the direct object, and another direct object, and then the direct object follows. And if we go down to, let's just go down on page three. Here we go. The direct object, number one direct object is the Baal. It says, I will cut off every trace of Baal, every trace. And this is, most commentators will say, every trace, the ideal of trace, some translations use every remnant. It means what's left over. And it gives the impression, most commentators think, that Josiah's already done his work, but God is going to finish it. They're still kind of popping up. And you're going to see the people do not, I'm going to give a couple other references. Even during Josiah's reform, all the way through Jeremiah, his ministry all the way until 586 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and then the people go down to Egypt, they still have not given up the worship of the false gods. They are still there clinging to them. So God's judgment, it's pretty clear. He doesn't just bring judgment and then the people go, oh my gosh, how stupid were we? What did we do? The judgment comes, and this is again a point I've made, I'll make it again. When the judgment comes on this generation, God's going to say it through Zephaniah. He's going to talk about it to Jeremiah. They're going to announce it. Then it's going to become historical occurrence that happens. And when it happens, the people do not turn and go, oh my gosh, Jeremiah, we should have been listening. Now they do, but they don't mean it because we see the result. They don't turn and say, okay, what do you want us to do? They say that, but when Jeremiah tells them what to do, they rebel again. Until they're in Egypt, where they say, we are going to continue doing what we've always done. Their city is burnt. Their family members are killed. And now they're in Egypt. He's like, did you learn anything? And they're like, no. What we're going to continue doing what we're doing. The problem is you and Josiah, Jeremiah. You can expect that to take place in our culture. We can say, we need to turn to Yahweh. We need to turn to the Word of God. We need to turn to truth. We need to turn to reality. We just watch things crumble. And as things just deteriorate into chaos, at the end, they're going to stand there and hold on to the pieces of their collapsing society and try to rebuild it on a lie and then blame the truth for their problem. Say, if you hadn't been here, this never would have happened. And you can anticipate that taking place. Anyway, point G on page 3, the direct object will cut off every trace of Baal. And I just write there, apparently Josiah's reforms had removed a large portion of Baal worship, but a total removal of Baal worship was near. Now, within this idea here, and it's going to come into the next part, next verse here also, is we're not talking about northern Israel. At this time, northern Israel and Josiah is going to go up, as we saw, we read some verses, he is going to go up into northern Israel and try to bring revival. He's going to go all the way up past Galilee in the north and bring people down to and help them try to reestablish worship. He's going to desecrate the false place of worship in northern Israel. But that is not what we're talking about in these verses. Josiah will act in northern Israel because, again, Ashurbanipal has declined. He's died. They're in a decline. These weak kings are there in Assyria. So Assyria is collapsing, giving Josiah the opportunity to go back up into what had become Assyrian territory and try and bring revival. That is happening. But that is not what Zephaniah is talking about. Zephaniah is talking about in this place. He says it very clearly. He's talking about, so we may refer to northern Israel at different times here because Josiah is active there. But when he says this place, he says Judah and he says Jerusalem. He's going to cut off from this place in Judah, Jerusalem, every trace of Baal worship. So we're not, again, we know Josiah is active in the north, but Zephaniah is talking about Baal worship, not up there in the north, because they've already been gone in dispersion for 100 years. We're done judging them. Josiah is just there trying to clean up the mess and take some territory. The concern is Judah is not going to fall until 586 BC. And so this place, Judah, Jerusalem, is still in operation. And that is what these topics are about. We're talking about this place in Jerusalem. Now, the next one, the second direct object, besides every trace of Baal worship, and again, understand, there was Baal worship taking place in Jerusalem in Zephaniah's time, Jeremiah's time, Josiah's ministry, or Josiah's kingship. The next is the direct object. The second one is the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. Now, if you look down, have I got this right here? 2, 3, yeah. You'd have to look up. If you have to look up into, go back to page 1. I just want you to see this. Go back to page 1. And now you're going to see in the Hebrew, you've got the Hebrew text. You've got the transliteration above the Hebrew letters. Then you've got below that, you've got a word-for-word translation. And I've got circled there in the text. I've got circled first, looking on the right side, the ET, it's number 853 in the Strong's Concordance, and then you got the Hebrew letters, you see ET, et. And that's et means, you see it's not even translated. Et is written like this, in the Hebrew, et in the transliteration, and then the English translation is this, a dash, because it's just an indicator the next word is a direct object. Or what are we're going to cut off et, and then that's the next thing is what he's going to cut off. And then you can see right here, et, and then every trace of Baal. So that's the first direct object, every trace of Baal. And that's how that's the direct translation, or they bring it across. And that's why some they say the remnant of Baal, but every trace of Baal. Then you see in the second circle, et is circled, not translated. Now this is the second direct object. The names of the idolatrous priest. Now, see that word, of the idolatrous priest. You can see the Hebrew word there. We'll talk about that. With, again, another word for priest. And now you see it just says priest. Basically, it says the names of the priest with the priest. So in the simplest translation, the second thing that is the direct object that is totally going to be cut off is the names of the priest. We are going to go after the names of the priest. They won't even be remembered. Oh, and also the priest. But it's almost like they were even involved in history. The names that they were there are going to be gone. Oh, and I'm also going to take them out personally. Now, that would be the simplest way of saying the names of the priests, and the priests themselves. What they do with this, they add to this right here, the names of the idolatrous priest with the priest. And that is, again, I'll show you some annotations of there. The names of the idolatrous priest, or we can say the false priest, along with the priest. So again, are they talking about the same group? Or are they talking about the idolatrous priests that have corrupted the priesthood? Just see that that's how it's written right there. Now we're going to go back over to page 3. And it's page 3, letter H, number 2, direct object to be cut off. The names of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. That's the English Standard Translation. And I put these points down. Number 1, these idolatrous priests right here that are mentioned here are the heretical religious leaders. They are the ones not in northern Israel. They are the ones in Judah, Jerusalem that are misleading the people. They've been doing it. They are financed by Manasseh. Ammon didn't stop them. Josiah now is trying to get them straightened out. And if you realize, going back to the story in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, you can see that there were some men in the temple that were on Josiah's side. I mean, the things they must have seen in the temple as far as corrupt religion. Imagine being a priest of Yahweh, helping Josiah set up the Passover and all these things. And it wasn't like they were, you know, the place was pure as the driven snow, per se. It's like they were coming out, they were cleaning the temple, taking idolatrous items out of the temple, shrines, things that were used for child sacrifice. They're taking these things out. So the things that they would have seen in the temple, in their culture, and now they're trying to bring reform to it. It's just unimaginable what they were familiar with. But nonetheless, there were priests still active in Jerusalem and Judah that were misleading the people and anxious to do it, thinking we're going to go out and mislead these people. They were thinking, we're going to show you the better way. We're going to continue to do the things that are right. And in reality, they're doing exactly the opposite. They're bringing judgment on their nation, thinking they were helping the people draw near to their gods and having spiritual experiences and finding guidance for their lives. And in reality, they're just taking them down further and further into darkness. So they're going to be cut off. Point 2, this cutting off of corrupt priests would be so complete that even their names would be forgotten. Now here it is, that phrase, or that word, or the phrase idolatrous priest, it comes from this word, C-H-E, I'm just writing this down right here, C-H-E-M-A-R-M-A-R-I-M. And that's the transliteration of the Hebrew. And you can see it's pronounced Hak-ka-marum. From the base word meaning comer, pronounced kamar, kamar. I can't read my own pronunciation. This is understood to mean, a priest in idol worship. Now that's not a slam dunk. You're not going to find examples of that. It's just when you see this word in text, it seems to be referring to priest in idolatrous worship. I'll give you some examples. But it is not clear if it is used as another word for priest. It could simply be a second word for priest that just happens to be aligned with idolatrous priest practices. Or if it is intended to refer to a false priest. In this verse and other places, it seems clearly to be referring to a priest involved in idolatrous practices. These priests were leading the people into these idolatrous practices. I've got two examples. 2 Kings 23, verse 5. And we've already read this a couple weeks ago. And he, now these are three places where this word pops up. One is right here in chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 4. And then in 2 Kings 23, verse 5, the same time period. And he, Josiah, deposed the priest. That phrase, priest, that's how it's written in the English Standard Version, priest. But it's the same word, harmeron, or whatever that is. Deposed the priest. It could say deposed the idolatrous priest, if you're going to translate it the same way. He deposed the priest whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. That means on all the street corners in Jerusalem, there were priests making sacrifices to these pagan gods. Those also who burned incense to Baal, there's your Baal worship, to the sun, the moon, and the constellations, and all the hosts of heaven. Now, that verse right there, chapter 23, verse 5 of 2 Kings, mentions the idolatrous priests. It mentions Baal, and it mentions the stars and the starry hosts. Now, that's coming up in the next verse. So it's very amazing that Zephaniah is condemning Baal worship, which is mentioned right here that Josiah is taking care of in 2 Kings 23, the idolatrous priests that are mentioned there. And the next thing we're going to talk about in the next direct object is those who are worshiping the host of heavens, meaning the stars, the planets, the constellations, or what would be called the queen of heaven. They're worshiping the stars, looking for guidance and trying to manipulate their fate. In other words, offering, like we'd say, praying to the Lord, but they're making sacrifices and offerings and pouring out drink offerings, trying to manipulate the features of the heavens to bring them good things or to seek guidance on how I should behave for my future. So in other words, there's that word Josiah is deposing. Now, we know he's going to go up. Josiah is going to go up into northern Israel and desecrate the temples. He's going to empty out the graves of the false priests, burn their bones on their altars. But that's in northern Israel. What he's doing in Jerusalem and Judah is he's deposing, he's firing, he's canceling them. He's taking them out of position. They've got the other kings, his father Ammon and his grandfather Manasseh. You know, they put them, you could say, it says the kings of Judah put them in place. It wouldn't be Hezekiah. It could be Ahaz going back here. That's 100 and some years ago. Hezekiah would have cleaned it up. It would have been here the last 40, 50 years before Josiah that these kings were being put in place by his predecessor, his father and his grandfather. So they are put in place by the kings and given these opportunities to mislead the people. Now, we would say mislead the people, but they thought they were doing a good thing. I mean, you can see it happening in our culture, depending on which side of the argument, the debate on what your worldview is as the things that we're advancing in our culture, are we benefiting people or are we leading them into false worship, a false reality? And it's like there's going to be some that are saying, let's promote these people, where others, when they come in, and you can see the different administrations taking place right now between the last 2 months, of one had a direction here, the other came in, deposed all those people, and put these people in. What's going to happen next? Is there going to be another, you know, Josiah-like king come in and then depose all these and replace? But that's what's taking place right here. Hosea 10:5 uses the same word when we're talking about the word translated priest up here, the idolatrous priest. I circled this one. This is a different word here. If you're following my scribbling on the board, that's the one I should have circled. But Hosea was writing to northern Israel. So this is going to go back to, you know, before the fall, 730, 740. Hosea, is he on our map here somewhere? I don't see him, but it'd be over in this area. Hosea 10:5, the inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Beth-Aven. You're familiar with this verse. Its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoiced over it and over its glory, for it has departed from them. In other words, it was taken by the Assyrians and taken into Assyria. And again, there it's translated idolatrous priest, but it's the same word translated here. So it's probably the thing, this word right here, Karmarim, is referring to the idolatrous priest. The names of these priests are going to be removed, and the priests themselves. Now, this word priest is a different word than this priest. So are we talking about two different groups of people, the idolatrous priest and then the priests of Yahweh themselves, or what is the reference there? Nonetheless, I've got written down here point 4 at the bottom of page 3. This began to take place during Josiah's reform. Now, 1 Kings, going up into northern Israel, 1 Kings 13, verses 1 through 2. Go back to 1 Kings, not 2 Kings, go back to 1 Kings, going back to the days of Jeroboam, the king that followed Solomon in the northern kingdom. He sets up the golden calf worship. And a prophet came forward and says, as you know, we go read the verse. I was planning on it, but I've started rambling, so I'm not going to. But a prophet came up and says, a man named Josiah will desecrate this place and burn the bones of the priests on these altars. He says that going way back into 940, 950 B.C. And now this King Josiah does it. And I'm turning the page for 2 Kings 23:20. He does that very thing. He comes up, desecrates the altars, empties the graves out, burns the false priest bones on the altar. That's what's taking place in northern Israel. But remember, we're talking about he's now deposing them. He's firing these guys in Jerusalem and Judah. That's what point six on page four, the top of the page, point six. That's what I just said. The idolatrous priest had clearly infiltrated the temple worship in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount, in the temple, it was filled with idolatrous practices. And the people were going there. Here's the problem. We're still talking about the leadership right here. The leadership was taking the people and misleading them, and they had no chance of finding the truth. We need to be concerned with, like I said last week, that is something we need to be concerned with. Now again, it's easy to find people that are secular humanists, those who have a false worldview that conflict with the truth, the reality of Scripture. It's easy to point them out. The target, what Paul talks about in to the Ephesians, he says, amongst your own members, men will arise. And so that's the thought right here. We're talking, these guys were priests in the temple. So it's like, well, I don't want to be critical of the priests in the temple. Yet these were the ones that were bringing destruction. That's what I began with in 1880 when the seminary stopped teaching the truth of the Word of God and started teaching social activity and morals and making people happy and doing these things that are good for culture instead of just teaching them the revealed Word of God. And that's when we started drifting. So there has to be in our midst somewhere people that are teaching or in some kind of a pastoral position, in Christian leadership positions, that are these people. Again, consider me. Maybe I'm one of them. I mean, you've got to be, for your own soul, you've got to consider where are these people at? Who are they? And identify them and stay away from them. And if it's me, stay away from me. But these people, the leadership here is going to be judged first. And we're going to see now, number three, the result of this false leadership in the temple of now the people are hopeless. They're sheep without a shepherd. And that is, again, a judgment on the church and the leadership of the church in our own day. Here it is in their own activities. Next verse, chapter 1, verse 5. Let's look at the Hebrew, the verse that's cut there, right? You can see chapter 5. You see on the right side again, the 5 that's in a circle. There's your word, W-E-E-T. So that, though, W-E means a conjunction. It means and. But then the E-T is untranslated. And what? And here comes a direct object. And the direct object is those who worship on the housetops, hosts of the heaven. And now, again, like I said, that's the next thing that's coming, is those who worship. We've got Baal, the false priest, the idolatrous priest, and then the host of heaven. That's the third one that's coming. And that's exactly what was in that verse in 2 Kings, that Josiah was taking on Baal. He was taking on the idolatrous priest, and he was taking on those who are worshiping the starry host. That's what Jeremiah, or 2 Kings 23 was talking about. Look at this again. Those who worship, they're worshiping, meaning they're going to pay their homage to it. They're going there to seek advice or guidance. They're going there to, I'll use the word, manipulate. And again, that's a bad word, an evil word. We don't want to think of prayer as manipulating God. But the Bible does say, bring him your request. Ask him. Ask and he will act. And so many times when we pray, we're asking God to act on our behalf. I'm asking God to do certain things in my life and my family's life and people that I pray about. I'm asking him. I don't want to say manipulating him, but I'm definitely asking him to get involved in the life. And he tells us to ask. Ask and I'll answer. He tells us these things. Now, this worship, when you start messing with the starry host, that you can be asking, but you're trying to somehow manipulate them, bring them an offering, pour out a drink offering, burn some incense, something, bake a cake that in their image that they will then, you've manipulated them to show you favor and do something. So this worship is devotion. It means you're thinking in line with these gods. You're trying to manipulate these gods. So in any words, it says right here, the third direct object, those who worship on the housetops. Now, again, some of your translations may say roofs. I'm not sure if it says that or not, because that would be a typical American way of thinking about it, because we have houses. You're going to go up on the housetop. You're going to go up on the roof. They would have, as you know, they would have, you know, rooms like this. They may have a first floor, a second floor, but then they'd have a wall up here, and they'd go up on the roof, and there would be like, that would be their deck. That would be their patio. And I remember in Jerusalem a couple different times, I remember finding some place where I could find a walk. It's called the roof walk. And you could just get up on top, and you're basically, it's almost like a public sidewalk across roofs of people's homes and residences. You can just walk across. And I got up there, and I started walking. It's like, oh, my gosh. And just get one just led to another. It's almost like walking down a sidewalk, except you're on, you know, you're walking like, you know, it'd be creepy if you're walking like sometimes. Well, I get creeped out when people, you know, walk by my house. I look out my window. I got my yard mowed. I got my sidewalk shoveled. And then here's these people walking by my house on my sidewalk with their dogs peeing in my grass. It's like, what the heck? Then I realize that's normal, Galen. That's what sidewalks are for. That's what people just like, okay, it's not like I don't own everything all the way out to the road or, you know, so it's like, I've got to allow people to walk on my sidewalk. I mean, it's part of being in West Des Moines. It's like, I've grown to accept it. And it's similar on these roofs, like I'm off subject here, but on these roofs, they're just, you know, they, well, one goes to the next, you know, and there's another house here and this one, I mean, you know, and they're old and you can just walk on certain ways. It's like, what am I doing? I'm following the kind of, I got some direction. I just kind of following. It's like, you just walk by something. It's like, what are you doing in my yard? It's like, well, it's a kind of like a public access. Now, again, that's in a rough explanation. Nonetheless, they weren't like this. I wasn't like crawling up, crawling down, crawling. Well, they didn't have roofs. They were like decks. They're like an open patio. And so on their rooftops up here, on the tops of their houses, they're up here burning incense. And this would be their house. This would be their house. So now what you've got here is you're not in the temple anymore, which may be a sign that this was written, that Zephaniah's talking after Josiah's reform, after 622, sometimes 617, because, again, they're no longer allowed to go to the temple. That could be. And they're limited to their own homes, and they're not going to change. We're going to see in Jeremiah in 585, after the destruction, 586, 585, 584, they're in Egypt, and they're still persisting in this practice. And I'm going to show you that verse. But they're on here, and they're burning incense and pouring out drink offerings, seeking the starry host. We'll look at this. But what they are doing is they, I'll point this out, they have individualized their worship. They have personalized. Now, again, you want to say, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's good. They were talking about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But when you, and again, I agree with the phrase personal. But when you say personal, you mean you come to the Word, through the Word, you've met the Christ, and you're going to Him in truth. Remember the book of 1 John. Now watch this. I'm going to ask you a question. You don't want to answer it out loud. The book of 1 John, we've taught through that. The book of 1 John, everybody says, he's the apostle of love. John's the apostle of love. And so 1 John, it's always about love. Love your brother. Go back and study it, and we did. Love is secondary. What John is the apostle of, and you look this up and you study it yourself, John is the apostle of truth. He goes after the false teachers, and he establishes truth. And if you have truth, you have a relationship with God. And if you are in truth, now you have fellowship with one another, and you can have love. You can have relationships. He is not, again, people have taken today, in many cases, they want to go with love, which means feelings, which is how you feel. We should all get along. And you've individualized it. You've personalized it. You've got a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, if your personal relationship is with the Logos, the Word of Truth, you have a relationship with God Almighty. But if you have a relationship with something that is love. It's like, I'll define it. You've personalized it. You've individualized it. You're in a false religion. That could right there be the definition. Is your Christian, listen, this will rock boats because people will choke on this. If your Christianity is based in truth, you have true Christianity. If your Christianity is based in this concept of love, and you're not so interested in truth. Now, love is a character of God. Love is the greatest. Of all these, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. But notice what's not in that list. What's not in that list? Faith, hope, and love. What's not in that list is truth. Because faith comes from truth. Hope comes from truth. Love comes from truth. If you don't have truth, you don't have hope, you don't have faith, you don't have love. Love does not trump truth. Now, I'm preaching that. I live my life by that. And some people, well, love is the greatest. We don't even need, this is just binding people up. We just want love. There you go. You're on the roof of your house burning incense to the starry host. Now, you're not literally burning to the stars, but you've got your own individualized, personalized relationship with love. Well, there you go. You're crashing and burning. You don't even know there's your boat's taking on water. You need to be in the truth. Now, again, love is great. Love is a characteristic of God. It's God's nature. But God's nature is love, but God is described as truth. He is truth. Okay, these people are on the roofs. Here we go with this right here. Number two on page four, the second point towards the bottom. Direct object to be cut off. The third one is those who worship on the housetops, the host of the heaven. Point A, they watch the stars, the planets, the constellations from their housetops, their decks, their rooftops here, open porches, while seeking to manipulate their fortunes or gain guidance for the future. Now, this is crucial because the fifth direct object is those who have turned away from Yahweh, who do not seek Him, they do not inquire of Him. Here is the sin of commission. They're seeking the starry host for guidance. In the fifth direct object is the sin of omission. Instead of seeking Yahweh, seeking to inquire and turning towards Him, they've turned away from Him and have not sought Him. Instead, they've turned towards the heavens. Now, Deuteronomy 4, verse 19. This point B. This is a good verse. This is a great verse. I want to point some out in Deuteronomy 4, 19. I'm going to read it to you right now. Remember, this book of the law of Deuteronomy would have been found right around 622, right around this time. They brought it out, and Zephaniah and Josiah, they read it for the first time. They read it publicly. So that might be why this is being identified. Here, nonetheless, Deuteronomy 4:19 says this. The Lord is warning the Jews. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of the heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. He says, beware, because your tendency is going to be to see something, and when you get separated from the truth, you're going to go off and be impressed with the sun, the moon, the size of the universe, and then you're going to come up with theories and ideas, and you've been drawn away from the truth, and now you're making stuff up. And watch. This next verse, I'm going to explain it. Next part of this verse, it says, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Now watch this. Things the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. The sun, the moon, the stars. He's allotted those to all of the people. I'll just write this up here. You can see the sun, the moon, the atmosphere. I'll just say universe. You see this up there. And all mankind can see that. It's allotted to all mankind. God is not saying all the nations worship this, but you Jews are going to do something different. You're going to worship me. If you read Romans chapter 1, these things are for one purpose. They declare the glory of God. That by creation, there's a creator. So all these have been given to all the nations of all the people to see this and go, this is a creation of God. This is a creation by the Creator. The sun serves a purpose. The moon serves a purpose. This whole thing, the grandeur of the universe, was put there. It's to testify that Yahweh is the Creator. They are not there for you to worship. If you look at the sun, the moon, the universe, and say, ah, we came from the universe, you've taken your eye off of Yahweh. The universe is there to point you to Yahweh. And if you take away Yahweh and you look at the universe, it's like, whoa, we must have come from the universe. No, this was given to all the nations, all the peoples, to testify there's a creator behind this. Don't take your eye off of him. And so again, it says here, beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. You drift away from Yahweh, you look at the heaven, and it's impressive, and you start thinking, what does all this mean? What's happening up there? It must be manipulated, it must be something, and you start reaching out for it because you forgot about the creator, and now you're looking at the created beings, the created things. I write that down right here. Number one on bottom of page four, this does not mean that the Lord gave the stars to the nations to worship. That's not what it means. That'd be the elementary Sunday school interpretation. You worship me, but the nations can worship the stars. No, the nations aren't supposed to worship the stars. They're supposed to see the stars and realize there must be a God and begin to seek him. That's Romans chapter 1 and 2. This does mean that the Lord was the creator of the stars to serve all nations. The stars, they serve all the nations. The sun serves all the nations as created objects with a purpose designed by their creator. These created objects serve the Lord, their creator, and are seen as created things by all mankind. They declare God's glory, but are not to be given worship by man. Israel and all nations should only worship and serve the creator that made these things. That's the point. The book of Jeremiah. Okay, this is where I want to go to very quickly. I'm checking the time here. Oh, my goodness. Jeremiah 44. This is the verse I've been talking about here. Jeremiah 44. I didn't write it down. Oh, man, that's a lot of verses. But I won't be able to read this whole thing to you like I, in my imaginary class, I was going to do. But if you begin, these that they've gone down to Egypt. They've gone down in chapter 44, verse 1. The word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt. This would basically, Lower Egypt is going to be where Goshen was. So here comes the border. Here's Egypt. Here's the Nile River right here coming down. You know what I'm talking about? Here's Jerusalem way up here. They're right in this area. Those cities that are going to be mentioned are right about in this area. So the Jews have left here after the destruction of 586. They've moved down here because they don't want to be here when Nebuchadnezzar comes and burns the place down. Jeremiah says, he's already burned it down. He's not coming back here. God told him, you just stay here, you'll be fine. He's just going to march right down the coastal plain. And his next target, the Assyrians fought with him, and Nebuchadnezzar's going to fight with him. Eventually the Persians will take him. He's going to fight with the Egyptians. So what's funny is they inquire of the Lord, ask Jeremiah, inquire, and God says, stay here, you'll be fine. Don't go to Egypt. Jeremiah gives them that message and says, you're lying to us. You've always been trying to deceive us. I mean, wasn't I the one that said 586, you're going to burn down, the temple's going to burn down? Well, yeah, but that's your fault. And so they take Jeremiah by force and they all move right here. And guess where Nebuchadnezzar's coming next? Historically, you can read about it. Next place Nebuchadnezzar comes is right here. Chapter 44, verse 1. This word came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews living in Lower Egypt in Migdol, Tathanes, and Memphis. And in Upper Egypt, and it goes on and talks about this. Now, I'm going to jump over to verse 15. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt, said to Jeremiah, we will not listen to the message you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord. That, again, it's capitalized in the name of Yahweh. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense. Now, this is 586 has already happened. The temple's burnt. Jerusalem's burnt. These people are refugees running from the destroyed land. So we're in 585, 584. These are the people they've seen. So you can see where this is. These are the people that did not reform in Josiah's time, or the children of the people that didn't reform. We will not listen to the message you have spoken in the name of to us in the name of the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 44 of Jeremiah. We will certainly do everything we said we would. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and will pour out drink offerings to her, just as we and our fathers and our kings and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. So the very thing that Zephaniah is telling them that they're going to be cut off from is they're saying, we're going to continue to do it here in Egypt. Even though everything Jeremiah said happened just like the Lord said it would. At that time, we had plenty of food and were well off and suffered no harm. Back before Josiah came, is what they're saying. See, Josiah's reform began to cut these things off, and that's when the judgment started coming because they weren't changing their hearts. But ever since, verse 18, but ever since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have had nothing and have been perishing by the sword and famine. Verse 19, the women added, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven, like in 6:17, right here, and just during this time period, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings on our rooftops, I added that part, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, both men and women who were answering him. I mean, there's a large crowd arguing with Jeremiah. We don't know what happened to Jeremiah, but this kind of an argument where all the people that were survivors, they've got him alone in Egypt. Some think that he got killed by him, but it's not for sure. And he says, did not the Lord remember and think about the incense burned in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem by you and your fathers, your kings and your officials of the land, when the Lord could no longer endure your wicked actions and detestable things you did, your land became an object of cursing and a desolate waste without inhabitants. In other words, he let you do it, but finally he had had enough of it. That's why he tore it down. It's because you burned incense. They're arguing on whose fault it was. Who caused the fall of Jerusalem? Jeremiah and Josiah, or these people worshiping the stars in the heavens? Because you have burned incense and have sinned against Yahweh and have not obeyed him or followed his law or his decrees or his stipulations, this disaster has come upon you as you now see. Then Jeremiah said to all the peoples, including the women, hear the word of the Lord. Now here's a new prophecy for you. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah in Egypt. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Because of what you said today, you and your wives have shown by your actions that you promised when you said, we will certainly carry out our vows we made to burn incense and pour out drink offerings to the Queen of Heaven. If you're going to stick with that, and that's what you said you were, go ahead then. Do what you promised. Keep your vow. Keep your vows, but hear the word of the Lord, all Jews living in Egypt. I swear by my great name, says the Lord, that no one from Judah living anywhere in Egypt will ever again invoke my name or swear, as surely as the sovereign Lord lives. For I am watching over them for harm, not for good. The Jews in Egypt will perish by the sword and famine until they are destroyed. Now that is a fulfillment of what Zephaniah, the third direct object, was. Those who are burning incense on their rooftops there, they continue to do it way into after the destruction of Jerusalem. Now they're in Egypt, and now it's like, okay, you are not coming. Anyone here, you're never coming out of here. You're going to die and perish in Egypt. This line is done. And he goes on and tells them right here, by the sword, famine, until they are destroyed. Those who escape by the sword, or escape the sword, watch this, and return to the land of Judah from Egypt, if you do make it, will be very few. Then the whole remnant of Judah who came to live in Egypt will know whose word will stand, mine or theirs. In other words, it's a dueling. Jeremiah had done this before on the Temple Mount with dueling prophecies, their prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy. And Jeremiah, one time he says, you'll be dead within a year. You know, this guy prophesied this to Jeremiah. Jeremiah prophesied this to that guy. And then the next verse says, he died that next month. And so here it is right here, the same thing. The women are saying this. Jeremiah is saying this. And now the Lord speaks and says, okay, here's what's going to happen. You're all going to die here. There'll be a few, very few, that will remain and return to Judah. And when you do, you'll be able to look back and see that Jeremiah's words were true in Judah. His words were true in Egypt, that everything he said took place. And that's why you have the book of Jeremiah in your Bible, because the people that came back is like, oh my gosh. I mean, these people right here, the king, you know this, the king after Josiah, his sons, they took the portions of this book when they were sent to the king, they burned it. They threw it, and Jeremiah had to write it again. And so they heard it, and they just burned it. And then these people are saying, we're not going to listen to you. And Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, he says, there's a day coming where you're going to know whose words were right, mine or yours. And because we have in our Bibles the book of Jeremiah, their descendants, the very few that came back, everyone was destroyed. They're like, oh my gosh, we better hang on to this. This happened exact, history happened just like Jeremiah says, and that's why we've got the book of Jeremiah, because it was fulfilled. And that's one of the tests of the Old Testament books, was they were accepted by the people of that day. Maybe not the people that were hearing the message, but the people that were able to see the prophecy fulfilled, everything settled down and go, oh my gosh, let's keep this one. This is exactly what happened. And so that's kind of where we're at here. I've got to quit. I can't believe I've got to quit here. But I'm on the top of page 5, and we went through 3 of the direct object. My goodness. The good stuff was coming. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 direct objects. The first one was Baal worship. The second was the idolatrous priests. The third was those who worshiped on their housetops, the starry host. This fourth one is going to be where they've combined two, the religion of Yahweh and the religion of Molech, and they've bound them together. They took the truth and the false. They've combined two ideologies, and it's going to result in destruction. It's like us facing evolution and creation and trying to bring it together. In fact, if you want to look on page, look at the bottom of page 6. Or page 5, bottom of page 5. The fourth one is those who worship and swear oaths by Yahweh, but who also swear by Malcolm or Milcom. In other words, they've got two. It's called syncretism, or syncretistic, where you combine two religions. You've got this religion and this religion. You combine them to create a new form of religion. And they've got Yahweh, Malcolm religion. It's like us right here, point 5 at the bottom of page 5. This would be similar to our own culture's confusion with creation and evolution. They're polar opposites, but let's bring them together. Or women's health and abortion. They're polar opposites, but we can bring them together. Or criminal justice system and social justice. Let's bring that together. Education with censorship. Or Christianity with mysticism. Or science with your personal preference. Let's bring all this together. It's like gas and fire. You can't do it. There's nothing there. It leads to destruction of the individual and of the culture. And that's what we have right here. This fourth one is the combining of Yahweh and the Ammonite god Molech. And then the fifth one is the sin of omission, where they turned away from Yahweh. They did not seek Yahweh. They did not inquire of Yahweh. And that is the fifth one. So all those people will be cut off. We'll pick up 4 and 5 and go into verse 7 next week. Man, time rushes when you're rambling on. I'm not sure how fast it goes for you sitting there for an hour, but for me, it's like 3.5 minutes. I feel sorry for kids in my class at school, maybe. Maybe they're like, oh my gosh, what a long class. Not really. I don't talk that much. They're working with wood and electronics and things, and so I think they won't leave. They won't leave class. They just said the bell, you got to go, but they don't want to go. Maybe they're sitting in class like, no, we got good teachers in our school, so they're not just sitting there being bored. I'll pray, and you're free to go. Father, we thank you for the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we may hear them and abide by them, that we would not have a mystic religion, a false religion, or a religion that comes from our own personal preference, but Father, that we would allow the truth to penetrate our hearts, the light to shine in our souls, and that we may grow in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.